500 years ago, the Americas were inhabited by mostly tribal peoples. Examples here in the eastern United States would be the Delaware, the Iroquois, the Huron, the Shawnee, the Cherokee, and the Mohegan. Shawnee were somewhat close to our area. In fact, I had a great-great-grandfather who was a Shawnee Indian, so I guess I'm about 1/16. My wife says, that's why you tan good. But I never knew him, of course. He fought in the Civil War, so that shows you how long ago that was. But just to name a few tribes, there's been many others, but those are just some I picked from the eastern part of the United States. But you know, between 1500 and 1700s came the Europeans and settlement. And things changed for these various tribes. They were totally outnumbered, totally out-teched as far as weaponry in many cases. And they began to actually, because they couldn't fight off the Europeans on their own, they actually began to take sides with different European countries. And they usually joined up on the side, the majority of the country, that posed less of a threat to gobble up their land. For example, in this area, the French and Indian War, Fort William Henry, there was a big battle there in 1757, and if you probably saw that as a backdrop for The Last of the Mohegans, James Fenimore Cooper's novel, The Last of the Mohegans, based on a true story, of course. And, at that time, the French were winning most of the battles, and they took Fort William Henry from the British, the English, in 1757. So the majority of the tribes fought with the French because they had very small settlements and weren't dominating the East Coast with large populations. So they posed less of a threat. Then during the Revolutionary War, most of the Indian tribes joined the side of the British because the British were over in England and the colonists were gobbling up territory. So they usually chose the side that was less threat. And even in the War of 1812, a lot of them sided with the British because they were less threat to take their land. And the great chief Tecumseh, also Shawnee, so maybe I'm related to him, died up in Ontario province fighting on the side of the British. So the tribes usually, in the long run, lost almost all of their land. And there were treaties and promises which were never kept, and most of their lands were never restored. But the Feast of Tabernacles represents a time of total restoration. And I thought that example gives you an idea of how things that are not restored, how terrible it is for people. And we live in a world that needs to be restored. So the title of my message is A Millennial Restoration. A Millennial Restoration. Let's turn to Acts 3 and verse 19 to begin with. Rudy Rangel referred to this the other day, and we were talking about that. I said, Rudy, you took my scriptures. And But that's typical in the holy days. We use a lot of those together because it's in season. So a repetition is a good teacher. Acts 3 and verse 19. I believe this one passage here in verses 19 through 21 actually encapsulates the entire holy day process. Take a look at verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted. When God calls us, we repent of our sins, we're baptized, we're given God's Holy Spirit, we start working through the process of conversion, we become work on being ripe first fruits, which Pentecost represents. Of course, we're putting sin out of our lives in that conversion process of days of unleavened bread, and then ripe first fruits we're to become. And then we prepare for the time of refreshing. And of course, from the presence of the Lord, verse 20, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. That's Feast of Trumpets, which we have just observed. He will come back, verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration, which the Feast of Tabernacles pictures, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So this message has been preached through the millennial centuries, from the beginning of time. Moses talked about this, and also Samuel, and many other prophets throughout the Old Testament prophesied these times. So it's something that people have heard, but unfortunately they didn't answer the call in most cases. So I'm going to cover seven areas today, hopefully. And don't panic, they're going to be brief. You know we have a time limit. So seven areas, I had originally thought about five, but seven's a nice number, you know, with 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. So the first area is it starts with us. This millennial restoration actually starts with us. I'd like to turn to Romans 8 in verse 19. Romans 8 in verse 19. Mr. Ledbetter was in this book a lot on the Sabbath prior to if you were here for services prior to the feast starting. Romans 8 in verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. Verse 23, moving down a little bit. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan with ourselves eagerly, turning the page here, waiting for the adoption or the inheritance, the redemption of our body. So we groan at times because, you know, of the way the world's situation is, the sorrow we see, but we still wait for this adoption, this inheritance, the redemption of our body when we can be turned into spirit beings and help serve in the millennium. Verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So we hope for this. We don't see it exactly. God gives us ideas in the scriptures, but we still hang in there with perseverance. And I've tried to persevere since 1957. Of course, as a child, you kind of get along for the ride for a while until God starts working with you. And that's the great thing about it. God starts working with your young people at a very young age, as Mr. Phelps talked about with the disciples. So it's been a true blessing. I have never regretted a moment of it. Not a moment of it. And, you know, there are trials that go along with that, but that helps strengthen us and it makes us stronger so we can teach others through the lessons we've been through. Let's look at verse 29. Mr. Ledbetter referred to this. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So, you know, God knew this. It was predestined. His son was going to be the firstborn, and that we were going to be the other many brethren someday, first fruits. And so, you know, God has picked us. He's chosen us to succeed, not to fail, to succeed at this endeavor, at this process, this conversion process. In verse 31, just breaking in, it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? So that's some positive encouragement in Romans. So if God is for us, who can be against us? Let's look at Ephesians 2 verse 19 for one more scripture. We're here just a few books past Romans. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Now, therefore, all of you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. He's the head of our church, and in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, and in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So we're being worked with, we're being taught, we're becoming part of this special holy temple with Jesus Christ leading that. And, you know, we are strangers in this world. I like the fact that temporary dwellings pictures that. We're living in booths. We're coming out of the world with which we are strangers in anyway, because we think differently in a lot of ways. We've been blessed by giving God's truth. But, you know, there was another fellow way back a few thousand years that was also a stranger. Let's look at Hebrews 11. This is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. Just a few more books toward the back part of the New Testament. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. If you remember, they traveled from actually Mesopotamia up to Haran, and then all the way down to Canaan. That was quite a journey. But God told him to move to that area. And by faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as a foreign country. So you can see that Abraham was also a stranger in the land, just like we're a stranger and we're pilgrims in this land that we live in today. So we are actually we're going to be fellow citizens with Abraham someday. Won't that be great? To hear all the tales, you know, he lived to be about 175 years old, of course not as long as Noah, but those are the characters, the people I'd love to be able to talk to in the millennium. And they can tell us the stories of how things went, because we know we don't know everything. We kind of fill in between the lines sometimes, but it'd be great to know exactly how many people really helped Noah on the ark. And Abraham, you know, with the more than one wife situation he dealt with, caused some issues, but that was all part of God's plan. So it'd be great to be able to talk to these people, and we're going to be fellow citizens with them in the millennium, and that's something to look forward to. I'd like to read you something. We talked about the natives in our country, and this is from National Geographic. A few words from and I apologize if there's anybody that's Iroquois descendants here, because they were common up in New York State. But the Iroquoian word meaning sparkling or beautiful water is Ontario. Sparkling or beautiful water. And then down in our neck of the woods, Ohio means beautiful or beautiful river. And then going down a little further where Mr. Mullins lives, Kentucky is the way they pronounced it, was land of tomorrow, all Iroquois. So we're looking forward to the world tomorrow. And maybe they were trying to get out of the Northeast and go to Kentucky, and they named that area land of tomorrow. So some of the tribal people. But let's go to the second area. God is going to heal the land. That's why I brought up these words, the Iroquois words, of the beautiful land that's here in North America. God is going to heal the land and its people. Mr. Schaefer talked about this. Let's look at Isaiah 35. Like I said, repetition's a good teacher. Isaiah 35 and verse 1. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice. And moving on down to verse 3, God will also strengthen the weak hands. How about how many people suffer from arthritis? Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Verse 5, the eyes of the blind shall be opened. Now that goes a little deeper than just that statement. I'm going to take my glasses off. I'm nearsighted, but then I've also had to add bifocals on in recent years. How many of you, I can hardly see you, okay, clearly. How many of you deal with a prescription? See, I'm not going to let you contact lens people off the hook here. How many of you people have to use a prescription to see better or have had one of those operations to help you see better? Almost every hand is up. If you were up here, you would see that. Probably 90%. Amazing. Won't it be great that I don't have to put these glasses on or put your contacts in or whatever it is that you do to help you see better? Of course, we know that back in the day, a phrase we used down our way, people like Isaac couldn't see very well, and he was confused about the blessings for Jacob and Esau because it says his eyes were dim. They didn't have glasses back then. But thankfully, we have glasses, contacts, and even surgery that corrects a lot of that. So someday, though, that eyes will be healed, the blind, not only the blind, us that are partly blind, without the prescription lenses, will be able to see better. The ears of the deaf shall be unstoppable, and the lame shall leap like a deer. If you've dealt with deer in gardens, you know you better put up a pretty high fence. Otherwise, they're going to get in there. So that's a great promise to look forward to. And since we're here in Isaiah, let's look at Isaiah 41 for a couple other promises. about healing the land and its people. Isaiah 41 and verse 18. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, an acacia tree, the myrtle and oil tree, cypress tree, and it goes on and on and on, all the different changes in our environment. The deserts will become plush places to live. The frozen wastelands will be inhabitable. So it's something to look forward to, these promises. You could spend an entire day reading these in Isaiah alone. Another area, a third area, is a change in animals. Now, this is the favorite one. It was always one of our children and now, you know, grandchildren too. But a change in animals. I know some of you children are really looking forward to this, where the animals will not hurt you. Okay, I mean, we obviously your dog and cat, your pet, but some of these ferocious wild animals will not harm you. Let's look at Isaiah 11. Just turn back a few pages. Isaiah 11, and we're going to look at verse 6. Isaiah 11 and verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The cow and the bear shall graze, and the lion shall eat straw. And this is what's really hard to imagine. A nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. I don't like snakes, especially big ones or ones that are poisonous. The weaning child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy my holy mountain anymore. Now, I brought one of these peaceful animals here. Here he is. It's a little baby shark. And we actually had a few of these donated. And my wife passed them out, I think, to 3 or 4 children. Which children were able to pick those up? I know there was, can you hold those up? There were, this young man has his little shark there and a couple back there. But, I call him Sammy the shark. I can put my finger in there, and he doesn't hurt me. So, and that's really the way it's going to be in the millennium. Now, he's going to get a little bit of water to go back into because I think I bumped this glass here, so that'll be just about right. But anyway, those type of animals, you won't have to worry about getting in the water simply because they're not going to be biting chunks out of you. So they will not hurt or harm my holy mountain anymore. So that's something to look forward to, even with the water creatures. So another area, let's look at verse 9 in Isaiah 11. They shall not hurt nor destroy in any of my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that takes us to the fourth area, the right education. The right education. Being in school, I've seen a lot of changes since I got into teaching around 1990. As Neil said, I was in the coal mining industry prior to that for 13 years. But when I got into teaching, I liked it real well, and then sort of liked it, and then things kept changing, and more government regulations and paperwork and standards and all these things. And it seemed like there was never time to teach. You were doing all these, trying to take care of these government standards and regulations and so on and so forth. But things definitely have changed. But I enjoy teaching. I worked in a special ed for half my career, and then I was able to get into the history and social studies courses the second half. But the right education is important. In the 1800s, as was mentioned, the children went to school primarily to read the Bible. Primarily to read the Bible. I do some substitute teaching for Marshall County Schools. It's just south of Wheeling in West Virginia. And currently, and the 8th grade West Virginia Studies book has a special feature on the teacher and the students from the late 1700s, early 1800s. And the students did not go to school until November. Wouldn't that be great, guys? But you worked like crazy putting the harvest in September and October. And they got out in April. But that came planting season. So, and don't get too excited about that. But the thing is, were taught to read the Bible, and they were taught to write so they could put the family records in the Bible. That was the main purpose. And then when they started dealing with crops and goods, the math skills as well. But that was a primary purchase, but it was purpose. But it was nice to see that they were taught primarily to read the Bible was one of the top objectives. So the right education is something that our world has little of. It will be found, unlike the references in Daniel 12, 4, and Amos 8, 12, where people will run to and fro, but never finding the truth, with all the technology and still not finding the truth. You know, 15% of the adults in the world, and this was from a study a few years ago, were illiterate. 15%. Can you imagine? It's a lot higher percentage of illiteracy when it comes to knowing God's truth, if you want to use that term. So that's something to look forward to. There won't be any more evolution taught in schools, or no more communism taught, or radical socialism. Of course, all man's governments are short-changed compared to what God's government will be like. So that takes us to the next point. I mentioned communism. A change in leadership. A change in leadership. 2 Timothy 3. Here we go. 2 Timothy 3, and we're going to begin in verse 1. But know this, that you, in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. Just moving down through here, lacking self-control, in verse 3, despisers of good. We've seen that, haven't we, in recent years? That things that we knew were good were called bad, and things that we knew were bad are starting to be called good. Despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying its power, a lot of hypocrisy. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, just like the reference in Daniel and in Amos. You notice that there is a lot of people putting emphasis on superstition, the dark side, and it talks about right here, just as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, Pharaoh's magicians, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds. So, you know, we live in a society right now where the leadership of the country is very off track. People are self-centered. They don't have God's ways to direct them in being proper leaders, but in the millennium we will. I'd like to read you 2 Timothy. Okay, we're going to move down a little bit. But from, you know, God's going to change the attitude from being evil to good, from being the way of get to the way of give. I'd like to read you something from, it's called a Village of 100 People. Something that we used in social studies class 10, 15 years ago, just a couple paragraphs. It says, if you lived in a village of 100 people, if you do not live in fear of attack or fear of death by bombardment, armed attack, landmines, or rape or kidnapping by armed groups, then you are more fortunate than 20 who do. 20% of the people, when this was printed, are in danger of being exposed to something like that around the world. Also, it says, if you can speak and act according to your faith and your conscience without harassment, imprisonment, torture, or death, then you are more fortunate than 48 out of 100 who cannot. So we are really blessed here in the United States that we don't have to deal with these type of conditions like other parts of the world. You hear so many cases. People are put in prison because of their religious belief. So that's something that I just thought was an eye-opener statistic from that. So let's look at Jeremiah 33. What is a righteous leader? Back to the Old Testament. Jeremiah 33, and we're going to look at verse 24. We know what unrighteous leaders are. There's a lot of them in the world today. But let's look at what God describes as a righteous leader in Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33 and verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, and I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. This is capitalized. This is referring to Jesus Christ. Of course, David was a direct descendant of Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ from King David in that lineage. He shall execute judgment and the righteousness on earth. In those days, Judah will be saved. So that's an example of a righteous leader, Jesus Christ, who's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords at that time. And then talking about King David, look at Ezekiel 37. Just the next book over, Jesus Christ was a descendant of King David in that lineage. And Ezekiel 37 and verse 24, God's going to keep it in the family, the leadership here. Verse 24, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to you, Jacob, my servant. So it's going to be a wonderful, wonderful time where Jesus Christ, David, and all of those who were faithful to following God's ways will be in charge. And hopefully we can also, brethren, that we're part of that first fruit group, the early harvest that God has called out. Let's look at verse 31 here in Ezekiel. Before we go there, we've always talked about also how you have these, like 9/11, you have a madman who wanted to destroy, devise an evil plan. Take time to read on your own in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Darris McNeely referred to this in his article. Right after Christ puts down the armies, there's going to be a subsequent battle, or in the early stages in the millennium, where people will see a peaceful group. These people who've been hiding will come out, possibly from different groups in Asia, or communist or atheist, and see this group of people in Jerusalem, and they will devise an evil plan to go down and attack. Of course, Jesus Christ will zap those, and that'll be the last battle, even after Armageddon. So there won't be any evil plans devised anymore to hurt people. But let's look at what's going to change. And that takes us to our next point, a change in human nature, Ezekiel 36. Just back a page, Ezekiel 36, and we're going to read verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take that heart of stone. You know, we're very stubborn sometimes, aren't we? Just like ancient Israel. Take that heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So we're going to be cleansed from the works of the flesh. It was talked about by Mr. Joseph, Galatians 5, 19, and we're going to be taught, we're going to be able to teach others, we're going to be practicing the fruits of the Holy Spirit, as is in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Mr. Joseph covered that well the other day, yesterday in fact. I'd like to read you an excerpt from the Wonderful World Tomorrow booklet, page 96, about human nature. Page 96 and a little bit top of 97. I'll kind of paraphrase a couple things here. How will this change in human nature take place? First of all, by putting away the super powerful Satan, prince of the power of the air, who influences people, who deceives them, misleads them, as referred to in Ephesians 2:2. Satan is the source of what is called human nature in a lot of people. James says, do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? That's James 4:5. Human nature tends to covet a lot. It covets after thing, it lusts after thing, lusts after money, prestige, power, wealth. And no wonder God says, godliness with contentment is great gain. So many people that lust after these things, they're never content because they don't realize that, you know, all of that is for naught. That doesn't cause true happiness. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. And that's 1 Timothy 6:6-8. So I thought that was a nice section to read from as far as how human nature will be changed. And then our final area as we wrap this up, God's truth, justice, and peace will fill the land during the millennium. God's truth, justice, and peace will fill the land during the millennium. Let's look at Zechariah 8. This is our last turning of scriptures here as we wrap this up this morning. Zechariah 8 and verse 3. Thus says the Lord in Zechariah 8:3, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth. So many cities nowadays, I call them city of lies. You think about it, Washington, D.C., state capitals, the corruption, the lies, you know, the political intrigue, it's just a mess. Jerusalem will be the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord, of the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand, because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. How could you do that today in the inner city, especially in a bad part of the city? It would be scary to sit there and think you're going to be okay with all the shootings that have taken place. Jerusalem will be a peaceful place, a peaceful world. You saw the video, peace. Everybody seemed they wanted to have peace. And that's what we're going to have. Let's look at verse 15. So again in these days, I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Truth, justice, and peace will be the way that we will conduct our government, our judgments, our dealings with people. So it's a time of truth, justice, and peace. And then finally, Zechariah 14, to conclude within the same book, in verse 8. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, which a lot of references means the Dead Sea, the other half toward the western sea, which is the Mediterranean. In both summer and winter it shall occur. Sounds like it's not going to freeze over. It's going to be a beautiful climate. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And in that day, it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. So our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will rule over this millennial restoration. It'll be a wonderful, wonderful time for all of us. It's something to really look forward to. It gives us much hope to look forward to. And that's what's kept me going all these years. Is this promise, and every Feast of Tabernacles, the rejuvenation that you get every year, and you carry those sermons and those messages and the fellowship and the wonderful time you had, it's just something that's perfect in God's plan that takes us to the spring holy days, and just we repeat that over and over again. So it's been great talking to you. You know, the native tribes, as I mentioned, lost most of their land, and unfortunately, they were never restored. In most cases. But we look forward again and we can be rest assured that we can be part of in the future and look forward to this true millennial restoration.